All right, welcome everyone. Second hour. Sorry we're a little bit late getting started, but it's all Brother Jay's fault. He went over there first hour. I forgot to put my timer up here for him. Next time we're going to put our little timer up here for Brother Jay. I plan to come back in a couple weeks to a series of messages I started on Lone Ranger Christianity. In particular, I'm going to provide some brief expose on some of the internet and YouTube heretics that I think we need to be warned against. I'll do that in a couple weeks. But for tonight, since Brother Jade has completed our study through the book of Hebrews, which was a great study, I love the book of Hebrews. I'm sad that study's ending, but I need to kick off our next expository study, which is going to be through the book of Ephesians, another very important book in the New Testament. And I'm going to start that by dealing with a very controversial and I think a wonderful topic that Paul gets into immediately in chapter 1 of the book, that being the sovereignty of God and God's sovereign election in the dispensation of grace. And to do so, we're first going to turn to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, some preachers focus on topical preaching while frowning on expository verse-by-verse preaching, and others do just the opposite. I think it's important for the sake of balance and spiritual growth to do both. And I very much appreciate Brother Jade's gift and his burden for expository study and teaching, verse by verse, that I believe provides a great balance in our church to my focus on more topical issues that have to also be addressed from time to time from the Bible. And so having completed that study in Hebrews, after previously actually covering the books of Colossians and Romans, we now want to move on to this very important epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians. And in doing so, I'm first going to give a brief introduction to the book, to which Brother Jade may want to add here in a couple of weeks when he picks up this study. In ancient times, Ephesus was a thriving metropolis, dominated by pagan idolatry and worship at the famous Temple of Artemis, or the Temple of Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Beautiful building, as it's described by historians, which is now actually a pile of rubble with a rusty sign at its location to mark where it once stood. The city is itself actually also long gone. In fact, the only thing of notable importance that survives from that once great city is this great epistle of the Apostle Paul, amen, written to that church, along with the letter of the Lord Jesus, written through the Apostle John to that church in Revelation chapter 2. Because those cities crumble, as Peter said in quoting Isaiah, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. In Acts chapter 18, we see that Paul first visited Ephesus very briefly on his second missionary journey after spending a couple of years building the church at Corinth. We read in verse 19 of Acts 18, and Paul came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry a longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. So that was his very brief first visit to Ephesus. As it turns out, it was God's will for Paul to return. After Paul first returned to his sending church at Antioch for a time before going back out on his third missionary journey. We read in verse 22, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch, and after he spent some time there, we don't know how much, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So then we read in Acts chapter 19 that Paul came to Ephesus and remained there for 2 or 3 years. He actually was there building that church and getting it grounded in sound doctrine, as Paul himself recounted in Acts chapter 20. When by this time Paul's on his way back to Jerusalem, where he knew he would be taken prisoner by the Jews and eventually go to Rome. Acts 20, verse 16, Paul describes his stay in Ephesus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus. He was going to go, not stop there, because he would not spend time in Asia, for he hasted if it were possible for him to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said to them, "Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit into Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take to your record this day that I am pure of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Paul said, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves men shall arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." Turn to Ephesians chapter 1 now. So then sometime later, Paul wrote this epistle to those same elders while he was imprisoned in Rome. That's why we call this one of the prison epistles, along with Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. Actually, the epistle to the Ephesians is very similar to Colossians. They have similar outline, many parallel passages with similar topics covered, with slightly varying emphasis. The purpose of this epistle was to continue the work that he had started at Ephesus, and also to try to keep that church grounded in the faith. The letter was probably written in about 58 or 59 A.D., during the fifth year of Caesar Nero's reign. Paul was still concerned at that time about the false teachers and the false doctrines he knew would spring up in the church. And so he wrote this letter to ground the church further in the essential doctrines and elements of the gospel, and also then to give practical instruction in daily Christian living, which is really why this is such an important book for us to study. As with every good sermon, Paul first gives the doctrine in chapters 1 through 3 before the practical application in chapters 4 through 6. And he first grounds the church in the essential doctrines of the gospel, of the sovereignty of God and the exaltation of Christ, of salvation by grace through faith, to the utter exclusion of any works of man, of the indwelling seal and presence of the Holy Spirit, of the doctrine of regeneration, and the new nature of the born-again believer, and of the calling of the Gentiles to be united with and into the house of Israel, that God might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, as Paul says in chapter 2, verse 16. So we need to take note that in order to ground this church in essential doctrine and practice before his death, Paul begins this body of doctrine with what has continued for ages to be a very controversial topic, that of the sovereignty of God and sovereign election in the dispensation of grace. So therefore, we need to see this as a very important topic as well, and an essential doctrine, and one that must not be passed over or avoided. So Ephesians 1, verse 1, Paul opens the book with these familiar words. Verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Except for 2 Timothy and Hebrews, which I still believe was written by Paul. Paul began each epistle that he wrote with these words, "Grace be to you and peace," which, by the way, is why some folks doubt that Paul wrote Hebrews. But as Jade eloquently covered last week, we tend to pass over those words, "Grace be to you and peace." And these words are rich with meaning. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. God's grace, meaning His completely unmerited and wholly undeserved favor and gifting, is the starting point in our relationship with God. And it is also vital and essential for God's grace to be with us on an ongoing and a continuing basis. There is arguably, as Jay pointed out last week, nothing greater or more valuable in this world than God's grace. Without God's grace, we would not have His Word. Christ would not have gone to the cross. We could not be saved. We would have no worth in God's sight, being only the children of wrath. Without God's grace, we could accomplish nothing to please God. Without God's grace, a person can have no true joy, no peace with God, no righteousness, no protection, and no power, whatever, over sin. We would have nothing from God were it not for His grace. So therefore, as the Apostle Paul says, my prayer for you, for all of you as well, that you have God's continuing and ongoing grace in your life as well, and that thereby you would have His peace that passes all understanding. And perhaps, actually, in all the Bible, there is no better expression of the blessings of that grace than what we see in the following verses, and even into chapter 2 of this epistle. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." All the aforementioned blessings and many more that we do have, and only that we have through God's grace. And in my view, by far, one of the most wonderful and marvelous of those blessings to consider is that, in fact, probably too marvelous and wonderful and incomprehensible for some very good Christians to accept, is this wonderful truth that I believe is expressed in these following verses, which is that of God's sovereign election and the dispensation of His grace. Verse 4, "According as He," God, "hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." Verse 5, "having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." Verse 7, "in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him." Verse 11, "in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." Verse 12, "that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ." There is obviously far more truth in these 10 verses that could be covered in one message, or even actually in a year's worth of messages. However, for tonight, we only have time for one message. While some Christians hate that term, predestination, Paul uses that word predestinated twice in this passage, and twice also in Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, beginning in verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Which compared that to Ephesians 1 verse 9, where it says, "having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself." Paul repeats that almost in Romans chapter 8. "To them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow," Paul says, "for whom," not for what, "for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. And try as we like to define that term predestinated away, or to twist it to mean what is more comfortable for us to believe, that word predestinated can mean only one thing. That for those of us who are the called, and those whom God did foreknow, in the unknowable mind of God, that word means that our eternal destiny was predetermined. And that was done, according to Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world. That's what the Bible teaches. Verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us on the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, and to the praise of the glory of His grace. It is extremely significant, I believe, that the Apostle Paul opens this very important book of Ephesians with one of the most powerful statements in the New Testament about God's exercise of His sovereign will in the course of human events. Please notice and acknowledge here that the great emphasis in this whole passage, these 10 verses, is on the will of God, with the free will of man entering nowhere into the discussion. Verse 5 says, according to the good pleasure of His will. Verse 9 says, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. Verse 11, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. The focus here is on God's will. As for me, I find great peace in knowing that God is sovereign, that He is working and will work all things after the counsel of His will. That gives me peace. Amen. I enjoy resting in knowing that. That is especially true as I believe this passage relates to my personal salvation as well. Because Paul says that He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. So that's good news for us. Over the centuries of Christian history, this topic of divine election versus free will and salvation has probably been the most debated, hotly debated, topics in the Scriptures. Do I make a decision for Christ, as many evangelists invite folks to do? Do I choose to follow Christ, or does He choose to make me His child? I want to say that I certainly do not see where one stands on this topic as a litmus test of doctrinal correctness or of faithfulness to the Scriptures. And what I'm preaching today is by no means an essential doctrine in this church, especially since in all the reading I've done on this topic from various men, Spurgeon and Gill included, from what I've seen, no one really fully understands this somewhat unsearchable doctrine. However, it is still a subject that must be addressed, and each of us must be willing, I believe, to set aside our preconceived notions and especially our own human reasoning. Well, if that's true, what about this? I can't answer all those questions. We have to just look at what does the Bible say and let the Bible determine our doctrine. Romans 11, verse 33 says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. So as with the topic of the sons of God in Genesis 6 being fallen angels or the godly one in Seth, there are arguments, I believe, to be made on both sides of this issue, and good Christians may disagree, but should not divide over this topic. And also because there are valid arguments, I believe, to be made from the Scriptures on both sides of the issue, those who really do want to be balanced and who do want to be faithful to the Scriptures must take a balanced approach and look objectively and impartially at both sides of this issue and at all Scriptures on this topic with a humble and a teachable spirit. So we all have to be teachable on this topic and all topics to allow God's Word to determine our doctrine. I do want to state up front that I am not a Calvinist. I am a biblicist. I like that term better. And the position I take on this subject, I take purely because of what I see revealed in Scripture, taking all passages on the subject into account rather than picking up proof texts that support a preferred position, as many people tend to do. As with the post-trib rapture, what I believe on this topic is not my preferred position. I personally would prefer a pre-trib rapture. All right? By the way, I wish I could find support for that in the Bible, but I can't. It's not there. That would be my preferred position. But because it's not in the Bible, I don't believe it. And so I'm not a Calvinist. I'm a biblicist. I do not adhere to the system of theology known as Calvinism. For many reasons, I do not want to be associated or identified with John Calvin. He was not a Baptist. He was a partially Reformed Catholic. And as a Catholic reformer, there was far too much Catholic doctrine that he failed to correct and that carried over into the Presbyterian Reformed churches, including baptismal regeneration, infant baptism, the unification of the church with the state, and persecution of Baptists, which Calvin did. That said, many preachers of the past, whom we all admire, were Calvinists, and proudly so, happy to say so, among whom was the man that we call the Prince of Baptist Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You know, we all love Spurgeon for his position in preaching on the pagan roots of Christmas and many other issues. Some of us may not like what he said on this topic, just as some will not agree with me either on this one. But here are some quotes from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He said, "It is no novelty, then, that I am preaching. No new doctrine. I love to proclaim these strong old doctrines that are called by nickname Calvinism, but which are truly and verily the revealed truth of God, as it is in Christ Jesus." Spurgeon also said, "I have my own opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified unless we preach what is nowadays called Calvinism. It is a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel, nothing else. I do not believe we can preach the gospel if we do not preach justification by faith without works, nor unless we preach the sovereignty of God and His dispensation of grace, nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah. Nor do I think we can preach the gospel unless we base it on the special and particular redemption of His elect and chosen people, which Christ wrought upon the cross." He also said, "We are all born Arminians," which is the free will position. He said, "It is grace that turns us into Calvinists." Interesting thought. He said, "I do not come into this pulpit hoping that perhaps somebody will of his own free will return to Christ. My hope lies in another quarter. I hope that my master will lay hold of some of them and say, 'You are mine, and you shall be mine. I claim you for myself.'" He said, "My hope arises from the freeness of grace, not from the freedom of the will." It amazes me that with the things that he did say, there are still many who try to say that Spurgeon was not a Calvinist. But to my knowledge, Spurgeon never did retreat from this position. But as I said, I reject the term Calvinist because I see too much in Calvin's doctrine that I disagree with. Except for his use of the term Calvinism, I do, on the authority of God's Word, agree with most of what Spurgeon said. And where I do agree with Calvin is that the reason that we are called the elect throughout the New Testament is because salvation is far more a matter of God's sovereign will than it is of man's free will. That word elect that we are referred to throughout the Bible refers to and means nothing other than the chosen. The word elect means chosen. We are called the elect because we are today in truth and in fact the chosen people of God. And the Bible declares that it is God that does the choosing, not us. In other words, the reason we are called the elect throughout the New Testament is in fact because we were chosen and appointed in the sovereign will of God to be saved. That's my position. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. To support that, I'll look at several passages tonight. The Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, verse 47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Some people get really mad when you preach repentance and remission of sins in His name. I can understand when pagans and unbelievers get mad if you preach repentance and remission of sins in His name. But sadly, there are Christians today that have never read the entire Bible, They just know a few verses and a few proof texts to support their brand of doctrine, and therefore they believe that they are in a position to judge those of us who do know the Bible and who get just as mad as the pagans do when you preach repentance and remission of sins in His name. 2 Timothy 2:15, we were talking about it last night, Brother Reg. Paul says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And as I've said before, that word divide in that verse does mean to separate. In that context, I believe seen rightly in the context in verse 14 and 16, it means to separate the word of God in verse 15 from the false teachings of men, from words to no profit that subvert the hearers in verse 14, and from the profane and vain babblings that increase unto more godliness in verse 16. It does not mean to separate out the verses that you like and to ignore the rest. It doesn't mean to do like what the Scofieldites do, to cut the Bible up into pieces and say, this part's for me, the rest of it is for somebody else. So in that sense, I believe rightly dividing the word of truth means to walk in balance, to separate God's truth from the false teachings of men. But many Christians today are out of balance because they fail to rightly divide the Scriptures. And many preach a false gospel that acknowledges grace, atonement, and justification, while shamefully ignoring or even denying repentance and regeneration. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 24 that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. One great truth of Scripture that antinomian, easy believers Christians fail to see is that repentance and saving faith are inseparable. That many Scriptures use the term repentance as a synonym, actually, of saving faith and salvation, as we've talked about before. Further, contrary to another heresy preached by these same easy believers Christians, the repentance required for salvation most certainly does mean turning from sin, and consequently turning to the only remedy for our sin, which is not found either in good works or in ceasing from sin. No one's going to be saved by ceasing from sin. But in placing complete faith and trust in the shed blood of Christ and the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. We are not saved by works or by ceasing from sin, but until a man understands the seriousness of his sin and its terrifying consequences, and therefore desires to be free from his sin, he will not be prepared to truly come to Christ or to be truly converted. So as that doctrine we all agree upon relates to this doctrine of sovereign grace and election, I believe that the Bible reveals that a man will not repent. He will not desire to be free from his sin. He will not be prepared to fully come to Christ apart from a supernatural act of God through the conviction and the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul said in Romans 2, verse 4, "Or despise thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." And Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, "In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if peradventure God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." That's also why the Lord Jesus said in John 6, verse 44, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Now I raise him up at the last day." That's also why I said in that same chapter, verse 65, "Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." I believe that it is exclusively the work of the Holy Spirit to convict men of their sin and to draw them to repentance. Without such repentance, no man would be saved. Quote Spurgeon one more time. Spurgeon said, "A man is not saved against his will, but he is made willing by the operation of the Holy Ghost." So I would sum up my position on this topic, which Paul chose as the opening topic for the book of Ephesians, and what I see as a key verse on the topic at Matthew 22, verse 14, where the Lord Jesus said, "For many are called, but few are chosen." For many are called, but few are chosen. that statement, though taken from a parable, succinctly describes what I see as the explanation of this topic. There are two parts to that statement. First, Jesus said, many are called. And as that applies to sovereign election, I would say that God's gift of salvation is freely offered to every man. Many are called. God's gift of salvation is freely offered to every man. And we, by the way, are commanded to preach the gospel to every man. In that sense, every man is called to salvation. The first Jesus said, many are called. But then he said, but few are chosen. Although God's gift of salvation is freely offered to every man. And in that sense, all men are called to salvation. Not every man is chosen or elect to receive the free gift. Not all men are given of the Father to come to Jesus. That's why Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. It is clear, therefore, that not all men are drawn to salvation. Throughout the New Testament, God uses the word elect, as I said earlier, to refer to His saints. And so if you are saved today, if you're one of the elect, it's not because you chose God. It's because He chose you, I believe, to salvation. As Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, for we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath, from the beginning, chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Sanctification of the Spirit refers to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit to draw men to repentance so they will then believe the truth and be saved. For many are called, few are chosen. So, taking the first part of that verse first, many are called. I do believe the Bible is clear that God's gift of salvation is freely offered to every man. Many verses bear this out. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Many verses on this. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. We know God said, the Bible says, who will have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. 1 John 2, 2. And He, Jesus, is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 4:14, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Many Calvinists I've heard try to argue that that phrase from the popular hymn, whosoever will may come, is not in the Bible. Well, perhaps it's not in the NIV, but it is in the Bible. Revelation 22:17. So then let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Whosoever will may come. I believe that's a reference to Isaiah chapter 55, where Isaiah said, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, waters of life. Verse 6 says, seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. So as I stated, I'm not a Calvinist for many reasons. I don't want to be associated with John Calvin. Actually, there's one doctrine of Calvin's on this subject of sovereign election that I cannot agree with at all. Especially, and that is his doctrine of limited atonement. Mm-hmm. I actually abhor even the term limited atonement. And in my mind, it's actually almost a blasphemous term. Amen. The doctrine of limited atonement says that Christ died only for the elect. I believe that the Scriptures disprove that notion. As quoted earlier, the Apostle John said in 1 John 2, verse 2, and He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. I believe that there is no limit. There can be no limit to the efficacy, to the effectiveness, or to the applicability to every man that ever lived of Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. There's no limit applicability of Christ's atonement. God's gift of salvation is, I do believe, freely offered to every man. And Christ died on the cross to make salvation possible for every man that ever lived. Amen. So many are called. God's gift of salvation is freely offered to every man. Number two, I would also point out that every man is given enough light to to be accountable to God for his individual response to the gospel. Every man is given enough light to be accountable to God for his response to the gospel. John 1, verse 9 says, Jesus is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Romans 1, verse 19 says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. All men have some light, at least from creation, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1. John 3:18 says, he that believeth not is condemned already. Why is he condemned already? Because he's had enough light to be accountable to God for his rejection of it. Mark 16, verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Why? Because he is accountable to God for his individual response to the gospel. But then number three, man's fallen nature, I do believe, prevents him from receiving the truth. Though I'm not a Calvinist, I do believe Calvin's right about some things, one of which I believe is the total depravity of man. His inability to receive the truth and repent, the truth of the gospel, and repent, blinds him, I do believe the Bible teaches, to the truth and prevents him from being saved. I do believe that the Bible teaches that due to the fall of Adam, all men are spiritually dead, thoroughly corrupt sinners by nature, unable in or of themselves to receive the gospel, to come to repentance, to seek God, or to come to Christ for salvation. Therefore, left to their own free will, men will always choose sin and death. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. Without the enabling and the quickening power of the Holy Spirit, no one would be saved. Paul said in Romans 5:12, for wherefore, if by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. By one man's sin, death passed upon all men, and all men became not only sinners, but spiritually dead. David said in Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. At birth, they go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither indeed can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Apart from the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, Paul says. That's why Jesus said again in John 6, verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up to the last day. So because men, I believe, are spiritually dead prior to salvation, unable to come to repentance or the knowledge of the truth on their own, they must be quickened or enabled by a supernatural act of God in order to come to repentance. So we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That leads to the fourth point that many Christians refuse to believe, even though I do believe it is clearly taught, and repeatedly so throughout the Scriptures. As stated earlier, throughout the New Testament, God's saints are referred to as the elect. And also that word elect means the chosen. And so, if you're saved today, it's not because you chose God, it's because God chose you. Number four is that the elect are chosen to salvation by an act of sovereign grace. I'm going to make that statement, and I'm going to look at several texts to prove the statement. Well, no man can come to Christ unless it is given unto him of the Father. Not all men are given of the Father to come to Christ and believe the gospel, but only the elect. That's what I believe the Bible teaches. And that to demonstrate His love and His mercy, to fulfill His purpose and to glorify Himself in His sovereign and unsearchable will, God, I believe, did choose unconditionally and before the foundation of the world those whom He would save who are called the elect. The elect are chosen through absolutely no merit of their own, are predestinated, as Paul says, to receive salvation and everlasting life, are redeemed through Christ's atonement on the cross, are drawn to salvation by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and the sovereign grace of God, and are then justified or declared righteous, regenerated, given new spiritual life and a new nature, adopted, sealed, and kept by the power of God unto salvation. I'm looking at a few supporting texts here. John 15. Let's turn to John chapter 15. John 15. John 15. Jesus said in verse 16, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." Verse 17, "These things I command you, that ye love one another." Verse 18, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Now many have tried to argue that Christ's words here do not apply to all Christians, or they do not apply to salvation. That Christ here is just talking about his selection of the apostles to some special ministry or to service. But I believe that if that were true, then this hatred of the world here would not be a part of the context. I believe he's not only talking to those 12 gathered together in the upper room. I believe the context, you read on here in the context, is clear. He's talking also about those who would believe through their message. He said that they will be hated and persecuted by the world, and that they should expect that because they did the same to Christ himself. The world doesn't hate a special type of Christian because Christ gave them some special ministry or area of service. By the way, in my view, there is no special rank or class of Christians who are called to serve. We are all called to serve and to bear fruit. And by the way, Paul says that all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The world should hate us as Christians. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying here. He's talking about their calling out of the darkness of this world, I believe, into His light. He's talking about their salvation. Regarding that calling, Jesus said, "You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you." Turn back to John chapter 6. I quoted these verses earlier. John chapter 6. I do believe that Christ teaches addresses the same issue back here. Before I quoted verse 44, John 6. "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 65. Verse 65, I quoted this earlier also. "And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father." Total depravity. Now look at verse 37. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." In the context here, Jesus is talking about coming to him, not just to be fed some bread, which is what he did earlier in this chapter, but about coming to him to receive the word of God, the true bread that leads to eternal life. In verse 28, we read, "Then they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent." Verse 34, "Then they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, Yet believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye have also seen me and believe not. That's the context here. Jesus says in verse 44 and 65 that no man comes to Christ, in this context, meaning no one has his eyes open to receive the truth, which means no one comes to salvation unless the Father draws him, verse 44, and unless it is given unto him of the Father, verse 65. On the other hand, conversely, all that the Father gives, the Son will come, verse 37 to 39. So I would submit that this leaves very little room for man's free will to enter into the equation. If the Father just gives to Christ those who had chosen to believe, then they would have already come to Christ for salvation, and these verses would be meaningless. I hope you're with me here. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Christ addresses the same issue in Matthew 11 and Luke 10. Let's turn to Matthew 11. Same, almost identical quote as in Luke chapter 10. In Matthew 11, verse 25, we read, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, O Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." First, Jesus said it seemed good in the Father's sight to reveal truth to some and conceal it from others, as he also said in the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8. Jesus said, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand." It seemed good in the Father's sight to reveal truth to some and conceal it from others. I believe if God worked to save all men, this would not be so. In verse 27, notice also, the Father is only revealed to whom the Son wills. That's that word, bulomai, means the desires, the intents, or what he chooses to do. At this point, it is getting late. I'm going to stop for tonight, but we'll come back to this next week. Look at several more scriptures on this topic that shed some light. And also, I'll answer some questions that have been raised and put to me. If you have questions from what I've covered so far tonight, give me a call, send me an email, and I'll address those next week. It's getting a little bit late tonight. But it's a very important topic that Paul, again, chose this topic to open this very important book with. And so we need to understand this in a spirit of humility and meekness, and we all need to be teachable on this subject. Amen. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for your word. I thank you for this great truth. I don't understand it all. I certainly don't, but I believe your word, and I believe that we have to rightly divide your word. We have to rightly interpret your word and see all these verses together in balance. Help us to do that. Just pray that you would help us, Lord, to see your truth the way you intend us to see it. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.